وعلى أدوية الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. So brothers and sisters, before I begin, I offer you my congratulations.
Yeah, that was his first time.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. Sisters, I offer you my congratulations on this wonderful event. This is a time of great joy. Imagine ourselves 1400 years ago in the household of the Holy Prophet with the Lady Fatima and Amir al-Mu'mineen. So this family is rejoicing. And as followers of Ahlul Bayt, obviously, we would be, and we are rejoicing also. What I'd like to do, brothers and sisters, with your permission, is to draw a lesson from the life of the Imam. Of course, his entire life is full of lessons for us. Any part of his life that we look at, put under the microscope, we can benefit by, practically, spiritually. But what I'd like to do tonight is to talk about an aspect of the life of the Imam that, inshallah, will help us to realize what our responsibility is for our current Imam, the Imam of our time. I would like to remind ourselves of some of these fadail with the hope that we can implement and learn these lessons, and then after that be able to hasten the reappearance of the Imam of our time. I'll start off with a hadith from the Imam himself. So this first hadith is from Imam Hassan, and this is what he says. مَا مِنَّا إِلَّا مَقْتُولٌ أَوْ مَسْمُومٌ. There is none of us, the Imam speaking, he says, except that this individual is either maktul, he is killed by the sword, or he's masmoon, he's poisoned. All of the a'imma, based on this hadith, are people who are actually martyred in the field, shuhada. Now, our question in the beginning, to get a little bit of inspiration from this hadith itself, is why is it that our imams were killed? Why is it that every single one of these Noor would be taken out in this way, either with the sword or poison? What would drive the individuals who are around them to make that terrible mistake to these individuals who are such pure and holy people? Was it their claims to be appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Was that what it was? Was it the claim that they had, which is true, that divine appointment was true? Was it their claim to be in connection with the Malaika? We believe that the A'imma are actually in connection with the Malaika. Is it because they said they were ma'asoon and infallible, that that's what would lead others, tyrants, to go over and slaughter them or to kill them? No. What about the idea of their divine knowledge and that they, like Amir al-Mu'mineen, that they are the gate to the city of knowledge? All of the ahadith of the Prophet, the tafsir, the correct tafsir of the Qur'an, they have that at their disposal. Is that what would lead their enemies to killing every single one of these Noor? The answer to this question is very important, brothers and sisters, for us who are now in the field and we want to bring our own Imam back. We want to discover what dimension of the A'imma it was that led to their martyrdom, and why it's not going to lead to the martyrdom of the last Imam. Why will he be successful, whereas they were martyred before they could achieve their mission? What was going on? So it wasn't those things, let's make it very brief, it wasn't those claims in and of themselves that would lead the enemies of Islam to martyr them, to get rid of them. No, it was something else. The real reason that the A'imma were taken on as enemies by the tyrants of the time, and every last one of them, according to this hadith from Imam al-Hasan, was martyred, is because they had claims to rule the world. Just like Imam al-Mahdi, what is Imam al-Mahdi going to do? When he returns, what is he going to do? Establish God's kingdom on the earth. When he establishes God's kingdom on the earth, that automatically means putting aside the others, the tyrants. So actually the reason those others didn't like the imams was because of the dunya, because they saw the imams as rivals when it comes to the temporal world and ruling this temporal world. That's why they were after the imams. Let's look at a verse of the Holy Quran. When we read those verses and when we defend our own belief as Shia, one of the things we do is we refer to the verses of the Holy Quran. There's a verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 124, where Allah talks about the position of imam. Let's see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. He says, قَالَ إِنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. God says that I have made you the leader and the imam of all of mankind in this verse. And our imma are the leaders of all of mankind, not a piece of the earth. The entire earth is actually supposed to be at their disposal. That's how they're going to save mankind. What's the problem? Well, it's not a problem so much as we see the solution to all of the problems that mankind faces in divine leadership. If only the world had what we will get, inshallah, we hope we are witnesses to, that divine rulership of God's Khalifa on the earth, his representative, all of mankind's problems would be solved. This world would become a paradise on earth. And that's what our imams were all trying to do. They were all trying to establish this. What we learn from the verses of the Holy Quran is that the cause of the sufferings and misery of man was that non-divine rulership. Those who were not supposed to be ruling were ruling, and they have caused and will cause the misery that we're in today. Let's look at one of the verses of the Quran addressing some of the characteristics of these individuals. It starts off in this verse, so it's Surah Baqarah, and it's verse number 205. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. وَإِذَا تَوَلَّى. When these non-divine rulers assume power, based on this translation, when the non-divine rulers assume wilaya, they control, they're running the affairs, they assume the role, what happens? سَعَى فِي الْأَرْضِ لِيَفْسِدَ فِيهَا. This person makes effort to spread corruption and facade in the earth. That's the result of non-divine leadership, corruption in the earth. وَيُهْلِكُ الْحَرْثَ وَالنَّاسِلِ. To ruin the crop and the progeny. So non-divine leadership is like basically a blight, a plague for mankind, a leech, something that is over there and destroying all of mankind. And the source of light, the source of victory, the source of ease and plenty and goodness is the presence of that divine ruler. Now, because we're talking about Imam al-Hasan, this is his name. What happened? How come he wasn't able to do what our Imam will do? And understanding this again will help us to prepare for our Imam. There are times when the population has what we call a slave mentality. I want to draw an example that's contemporary for us, meaning those of us who are in America. We've heard about these things in history. As you know, for a great period of time, the African American population were slaves. And what's interesting is to look at the population and see that in some areas, you would have a large population of these individuals who had been brought over from Africa. And only a few at that time, the racism was that the whites were the owners and the blacks were the slaves. There have been other times when other people have been tyrants. It's not about a race. We're not talking about race. There's times, if you look at, for instance, Pharaoh, the Sphinx, you see no very African features. Other times, Japanese were rulers, or Germans, or other people. Specific period in time. At that time, the whites were the rulers, and the slaves were the Africans. Now, you may ask yourself this question, how was it that a population so small in number could rule over such a huge part of the population and do untold miseries and crimes against this huge population? Thus, physically they were able to get rid of their rulers? Why is it that they were dominated for so many years? Why is it that others, I mean, the misery, if you hear the stories even, it makes your blood boil. How did this population suffer for years? I'm going to bring this and bring it home to us, okay? Because we also have a large population of mankind, people who are out there, when you're explaining this to your, to non-Muslims, co-workers, friends, of all the problems that they're in. A huge population, and you have, let's say, the 1%, or less than 1% who actually rules. Why is it that a tiny group can rule billions of people? Why is it that that group at this time was able to rule these people and inflict these horrors on these individuals? What happens is sometimes you have what's called a slave mentality. For various reasons. It could be ideological. I could believe I'm supposed to be slaves. I'm not worthy. It's not my duty to rise up. It's not, I shouldn't. Sometimes people use religion to keep people down. They explain religion in such a way that your lot in life is this. There's other factors too as to how you would keep such a large population down, but whatever factors were used, for us as outsiders, how was it that this population was able to endure that kind of mentality and never thought, well, I mean, okay, a few of us be killed, but rise up. And I don't want to oversimplify it either, but reality, huge population, right now, in the world today. How come there's so much oppression? How many people are homeless? How many people are without food, misery, suffering? And right now we don't see vast uprisings of people. No, it continues. The problems continue. That slave population, there's a reason for it. It's a deep discussion. We can't go into all of it right now. Let's just summarize in this word. That some reason, sometimes, for whatever reason, the local population has a slave mentality. They don't want to be free, as in have divine rulership. They don't think they deserve it, or they don't know that it exists, or they've never heard the option, or whatever reason, but they think that it's okay. The current situation, the status quo, yes, it's miserable, but it's not so terrible that it demands action. That's happening right now also. What would the Anbiya do? Before we get to our Imam, what would the Anbiya do? One of the jobs of the Anbiya was to free these people. To free them from mental slavery. Slavery of the heart and mind before the physical body. What would the Anbiya do? One of the first things they would do is to come into the population and wake them up to the idea they're supposed to be free. Only God's supposed to rule them. Which is why the Anbiya would then become targets then. Anybody who's like that, who's coming in, you have a slave population, think of yourselves as slave owners for a second. For a second, it's okay, I'm with you. Right? We're slave owners for a second, right? And somebody comes in and they want to stir things up. And things were good. I mean, who's treating the slaves kind of okay? I mean, they're alive, aren't they? It's good for business. Then what do you do to that person who tries to wake up the slave? Oh, you stamp them out, you get rid of them, you punish them, right? Let's look at some of the verses of Quran. Right? Verses of Quran. Surah 16 and verse number 36. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا. We sent in every nation, every ummah, a rasul. What was the mission and job of this rasul? أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Worship God, avoid that ta'ud and that tyrannical ruler. So the prophets were freedom fighters. They're to first liberate the minds and hearts of the people, and then later, yes, if the people did support and the people did assist, then the Anbiya would actually liberate them. Okay? So, what happens is that sometimes there's a problem with that. The people actually they haven't recognized I'm supposed to be free. There's another way of life. There's a better way of living. We could actually be enjoying. We have a share. One of the blessings of the barakah of the Anbiya is that some of the teachings of the Anbiya have seeped down into the population. For instance, now people say one man, one vote. Right? One man, one vote. We believe, even, okay, let's say we're living in pseudo-democracies or whatever, but we believe that it's not that there's a certain family that should rule over us, for instance. I'm just talking about regular people. A certain family you should rule over is a monarchy. They're blue blood, right? No. Or that there should be a tyrant. No, we believe that we should be choosing our governments and we should have the right of self-determination, right? Some of these things are teachings of Anbiya that have crept down and now become settled as values in the minds of the people. So one of the problems the Anbiya would face was this, the slave mentality of the population. There's another problem too. Okay, because we're going to try and get to where do we fit in here? The next problem is this. Sometimes you have people who know they're supposed to be liberated. They're supposed to be free. They may even know that they're supposed to be under the rule of God. Only God should rule them. But sometimes, and this can happen to us also, sometimes the image in one's mind, let's say of the 12th Imam and his return, is that he will come back and he's like a savior. His miracles are going to happen. He will wipe the enemies out. You know, until the Imam comes back, nothing's going to happen. But when he comes, everything will be saved. Right? Kind of putting everything on the whole burden now is on the shoulders of the Savior. We'll piggyback on the back of the Savior. He will bring us to the promised land. Instead of that realistic understanding that Islam is giving us. What's the realistic understanding that Islam is giving us? The idea that the Imam is only as strong as his followers. If you have a slave population and now they know that they have been they ought to be liberated, are they willing to do what it takes? Do they really want to be free? Because freedom, let's say if you go back to the example I first gave of the African Americans, it wasn't like if you tried to run away from the farm or the plantation, it was easy. They would come down like a ton of bricks. Right? They would make an example of those who wanted to be free. So, again, bring it back to modern times. It's not like, or even times in the past, let's start with the Anbiya. The times in the past, once the Prophet came and he explained that this was the message and the mission, avoid the taghut, the cause of all of your problems, you can be free, I'm here from God to save you, that would just solve everybody's problems. No, what the Imams would need would be people who would be with the A'imma, willing to do whatever it took, whatever was needed in order to be free, in order to be liberated. So, that other kind of mentality, the idea of the Savior will come in and take care of everything, we can just sit back and relax, the easy way out. I want to give you an example that you all know from the Holy Quran, from the time of the Bani Israel and Musa. They had a Savior. They were supposed to go to the Promised Land. But they weren't willing to, they had that idea. And some people, even amongst the Shias, yeah, when are the 313 going to get there? You know, have the signs taken place yet? And I don't want to mock anybody's belief. No, alhamdulillah, that's good. At least people are waiting for that. But that's not enough. That's not enough. We haven't gotten ready for the Savior yet. Right? What happened? When they were actually instructed to go over and take practical steps to liberate themselves, to be those followers, what happened? Verse of the Holy Quran. Surah number 5 and verse number 24. قَالُوا يَا مُوسَى Once the responsibility came down, they said, O Musa, إِنَّا لَن نَدْخُلَهَا أَبَدًا We will never go to that promised land. We're not going to enter that territory. مَا دَامُوا فِيهَا As long as that people are there. We're not going in there to fight those jabbarin. What did they say? فَذْهَبْ أَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَا إِنَّا هَاهُنَا قَاعِدُونَ They said, you and your Lord, you go fight. Right? We're sitting here, we'll watch. Right? Miracles! Go in, you and Allah, take care of the enemy. We're here as soon as the... So do you think God saves those kind of people? So we all know the story of Bani Israel and then the wandering in the desert. Let's bring it up to time now. How long are we going to wait? To our Imam. Is it just that the Savior, let him come in, let him do everything? Right? Or so what happened? Those individuals, they said they will sit down. They had that kind of an idea of, yeah, let him go in. Allah, miracles, mu'jiza, take care of it. No, no. The Islamic system rides on the shoulders of the people, the mu'min. Do they want this? So the people have to understand that they're not supposed to be slaves and be willing to shoulder their responsibilities. If the mu'mineen also want to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, then yes, the imam can go forward. So, but there are times when that doesn't happen. What happens when that population isn't there? People are not interested in having the return of the imam. They're not interested in having the kingdom of God on the earth. Another verse of the Holy Quran. What happens is, the imam starts to work for the long term. This group of people, they're not ready to be saved. Does that mean I give up the mission? No, I'll keep working, keep talking, keep speaking, keep preaching, but I'll work for the long term. Let's go with the verse of the Holy Quran. Again, Surah Ma'idah, Surah number 5, verse number 54. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, man yartadda minkum an deenih, whoever deserts his religion, for me, I'm not willing to do what it takes. We'll talk about that. Okay, well, what does that mean? What are you calling us towards? If we really want to be people who are deserving of that imam, well, where do we start? Oh, alhamdulillah, we've got a lot of things to do. There's expectations that the imams have from us. If you're like that, though, whoever deserts his religion, what does God do? فَسَوْفَ يَعْتِ اللَّهِ بِقَوْمٍ Allah will bring another group of people. يُحِبُّونَهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ They love Allah, and Allah loves them. أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ This next group of people, the people who the Imam's waiting for, who he's working for the long term, this group of people, they have certain traits. One of them was that divine love. Allah is the focus of their universe. Everything revolves around Allah and His pleasure. What else? These people are humble. أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ Lowly before the believers. When it comes to other believers, kind, humble, the best people you could meet. How are they with the enemies of God, those who are actually blocking the path of God? عِزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ They're firm with those enemies of God. When we say kafirin here, by the way, brothers and sisters, we don't mean being, you know, mean to the neighbors, right? عِزَّةٍ firm, fierce with the kafirin, right? So I go outside, my neighbor, she needs to help to cross the street, old lady, get out of the way, kafirin! Salafi, right? We don't have that kind of a word. Non-Muslim, innocent people. Okay? What about those enemies of God? يَسُدُّونَ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ Blocking the path of God. Those, yes, mu'minin are fierce with them, those people. So, and then the verse continues, يُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ So what happens is, if the imam doesn't have that population of people who want to be free, who know they should be free, and then they're willing to do what it takes to be free, the imam starts to work for the long term. Till Allah brings another group of people who are deserving of that message, who can be freed by the imam. Speed up to the time of Imam al-Hasan. This is his night, his day. In the time of Imam al-Hasan, we had both of those problems. The slave mentality of the people who What was so unfortunate about these individuals, they experienced life under Amirul Mu'mineen. Right? 5 years of government, of the divine and just government. Of course, did that mean there would be no struggles or issues or tests or ibtila? No test came. There were some difficult wars, if you wanted to be a mu'min at that time, to follow Ali. That would have been a big challenge. And the enemies, they would impose wars on them, and Amirul Mu'mineen had to face that. So what happened? You had the population, and all of them are, again, let's not think that they were all Shia of Ali, all have accepted all of our aqaid. No, some just Muslims, right? But they've experienced that divine government. And what happened with these individuals? These individuals didn't recognize what a terrible problem it is to live under the Taghut. They didn't know how terrible a bala that is to have the Taghut rule you. So what Imam al-Hasan did, we're talking about the large population first, and then after that we'll talk about the role of the Shia also. With the large population, when the Imam tried to call them to be liberated, and at first, we've read the history of Imam al-Hasan, first he tried to call them to liberate them, to get them to go in the way of God, to fight back against the tyrant. We've got a government here, let's oppose Muawiyah, let's keep the divine government. You know what the people would do to him? I'm going to quote you the historical statement. Let me make it practical for all of us, though. Some of you may have seen the khutbah when they have it, let's say, in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Right? So there you have one of the maraja, the leader. He's speaking, and when he's speaking, the people are cheering and roaring and ready, and right? Allahu Akbar, giving slogans. That's the way it's supposed to be. That the mu'mineen want this as badly as the leadership. What happens if it's the other way? So what happens to Imam Hassan now? Back to the time of Imam Hassan. He told the people, if you want death, right, ready to fight to the death, and there's a price for being free. If you want death, I am ready to fight. And if you want life, we will accept it.
Islamic system is only as strong as the people, as the mu'mineen.
فَنَادَاهُ الْقَوْمُ
The people shouted out to him.
فَنَادَاهُ الْقَوْمُ
One of the people said, أَلْبَقِيَّ أَلْبَقِيَّ We want to stay alive. We want life. We prefer rule under Muawiyah. We're tired of the price, the heavy price that we would have to pay to be liberated. We don't want that. It's not worth it. Al-Baqiyya, Al-Baqiyya. People shouting and screaming. Instead of shouting in support, shouting and screaming that way. So then what happened? The Islamic system is not going to be one that imposes itself on you. You don't want it? So one part is the slave mentality of the people. What's the other problem? Now this, again, both of them, for us, we have to make sure that we don't have that slave mentality, God forbid, that the version we have of Islam is one that is okay with the talhoon, right? We don't have that. The second problem that we make sure that we don't have is the imam lacked qualified helpers and supporters. What's the difference between Amirul Mu'mineen, his time, because all of the imam are one nur, we believe they're all one nur. All carbon copies of one another. They would all do, Imam al-Hassan would do what Amirul Mu'mineen would do if he was at that time, and vice versa. What happened in that brief period of time that from the time of Imam al-Hassan, time of Amirul Mu'mineen, he's able to have a government, a few months later, the government collapses. One of the problems is this. The Imam didn't have those qualified helpers. People like Malik. Not enough numbers, because Imam Hussein alayhi salam is alive. Hazrat Abbas is alive, right? So there's not, the Imam had no support. No, he had some, but not enough of those qualified. People like Ammar, people like Malik, to actually talk to the individuals, talk to the majority of the population, bring them up to speed, explain to them what the goals are, what the problems are, what the issues are, right? The Imam didn't have some of these individuals. So in the time of Imam Ali, the burden wasn't entirely on the Imam to do all of the explanation. Rather, there were individuals, inshallah, people like you and I, who would engage the others. Tell them what the problems are, issues are. If doubts creeped into their minds, is this really the right way? Are we doing the right thing? These qualified individuals would be able to help and assist in the cause. So the Imam didn't have these kind of people. So what did the Imam... The words now of Imam al-Hassan, when he's describing the situation. One of the companions, now this is a lot of lack of ma'rifah of the position of the Imam. Not being able to follow leadership, which is divine. Sometimes the problem with divine leadership is even amongst the people, the population, we don't find obedience. Big test. When I have somebody who, Islamically, they're qualified, can I follow that kind of leadership? Can I kind of be their support? Or am I one of the people who's constantly raising my voice, shouting? This is really good for us to keep in mind when we're working with naqis leadership also, right? We're not working with ma'asumeen. Wherever we are, when we're working in an Islamic center, we have, inshallah, qualified ulama, but are they ma'asum? No. So now for us, really, but is this person a person who's qualified, right, doing the right thing? Will I support? Will I assist? So what happens is, when the Imam made this tough decision, based on the Islamic principles, that no, I have to actually make this peace treaty with Muawiyah, then some of the individuals got angry. They said, the person's narrating the hadith himself, he says, I went to Imam al-Hassan, I said, O son of the Prophet, you humiliated us and you made us slaves. He said, why? He said, you handed the government over to this tyrant. The words now of Imam Hassan. He says, Wallah, ma sallamtu al-amr ilay. I didn't hand over the government to that taqiyah, except for this reason. Illa anni lam ajid ansara. I didn't have qualified helpers. I didn't have people to actually assist in the cause. The Imam doesn't need everybody on the planet to be with him, but he does have to have a population of people who will listen, who will follow, who will explain, who will convince others, who will keep people moving in the right way. He says, I didn't find Ansara. He says, وَلَوْ وَجَدْتُ Ansara. If I had followers, what would I have done? لَقَاتَلْتُهُ لَيْلِي وَنَهَارِي. If I did have those kind of followers and supporters, I would have fought him day and night. So the Imam wanted to, but the Islamic system rides on the people. if the people want it. If not, the imam has to work to the long term. So instead of the imam, because as we know from our own, I'm sure we've had so many speeches on the history of the imam, what were the conditions at that time, everything was in the favor of Muawiyah. It wasn't as clear for the people as the time of Yazid, where the imam could stand and people could see this is haq and this is batil, right? Muawiyah would have been seen as a person who wants peace, and the imam is the troublemaker. I remember reading one of the history books where they said, Muawiyah sent a blank piece of paper. I want to have peace. Sign the treaty. Make your conditions. Peace. So at that time, Imam Hassan, without these supporters, without followers, insisting on fighting. It's quite a hard spot. And we have a hadith about this, where the Muslims themselves would have turned Muawiyah over, turned him over to Muawiyah. So he was smart. He was wise. Instead of doing that, he works for the long term. According to the projections of the Ahlul Bayt, around the time when Muawiyah would have died, would have been the time that they would have been able to reestablish God's kingdom on the earth. And some other time, we'll get a chance to talk about how close Imam Hussein was to actually doing that, if people had done their responsibilities. So anyhow, the Imam starts to work for the long term. Let me rebuild the population. Let me teach them. Let me train them. Let me work underground. So what did the Imam Hassan do? What happened is, brief history lesson for us. In the time of the Holy Prophet, Islam started off as a movement, a haraka, right? Where he goes over and he's resistance to the tyrant of the time, the tyrants of the time, and he's teaching these people this godly way of life. So he started off as a movement, as a group of individuals, with the brilliant leadership of the Holy Prophet. He took it, and then he was able, once he had enough people, to go to Medina to establish an Islamic state. Right? The same thing our Imam was doing on a smaller scale, Islamic state. Then we became an Ummah, a full-fledged Islamic government, carried out all the functions that a government should have. That lasted up to the time of Imam Ali in different forms. We have certain problems with the ways that the Khulafa, after the Prophet, they did things, but still it hadn't left that essential form. Was still there of the Islamic government till the time of Imam Ali, where he had the Islamic government, and after that, the time of Imam Hassan for a few months. After that, what happened was that others had been, during the time of the other Khulafa, a certain group from the time of around Uthman, around his time, they had started to work, Abu Sufyan and his people, and they had established a group within the government that was turning the system into being a system of being the a sultanate as opposed to a khilafah. The rule of Muawiyah was very different to the rule of others, very open about his beliefs and these things. This group had gained so much power by the time of Imam Hassan, without the support of the Mu'mineen to resist it, this group ended up coming into power. At this time, so Islam had to go now from that stage of being an ummah to go back now to becoming a resistance movement. And that's what Imam Hassan did. He took Islam, which originally had been this harakah, became into an ummah and a khilafah, and took it back to being a resistance movement until he could work for the long time to reestablish himself. So that's how we get, this is just a brief understanding of what it means when we say that there's none of us except either maqtul or masmum, either we're killed by the sword or we are poisoned. Now, having that in mind, that this is a happy occasion, the birthday of the Imam, what are some inspiration that we can get from this seerah of the Imam? I feel like this is actually a very important lesson for those of us, mu'mineen and mu'minat, who are practicing individuals. How can we help right now with the idea that we have an Imam who we're waiting on? Right? We're waiting on our Imam. He's waiting on us. He has to have that population who are ready to do what it takes. What is it that the Imam needs from us in order for him to come back? Important practical lesson for us. One of the things that we want to keep in mind is this. One of the things you've noticed about Imam Hassan was this. During those difficult times, and imagine for yourselves how difficult it must have been to see that the people you're here to save, the slave population, they want to test non-divine leadership. They have the practical example of divine leadership right here with them, the government of Ali alayhi salam, and now the people are saying, no, al-baqiyah, we want to stay alive, it's worth it, just leave us alone, let us make peace with Muawiyah, we don't want to fight. How frustrating must that be to have to deal with that kind of ignorance and backwardness? Now's the lesson for ourselves. What we don't see from the Imam, an inspiration for us, is the Imam didn't abandon the community. He didn't leave. You're like that? To hell with you. Do some curse or imprecation on them. God destroyed them. No. You see that the Imam actually actively worked in the community, kept trying to push the community in the right way, trying to reform the community, and he was so effective in what he was doing, reforming the community, working underground for the long term, bringing everybody back to God, so effective that the tyrant of the time had to martyr him. Right? We've heard the story of Imam Hassan, where it's not like the idea that the Emma, they weren't doing anything. No, they were working, trying to reestablish God's kingdom, and working effectively, and because they're working effectively, then you would have the wife of that of the Imam go and poison the Imam to end the what he saw as a rival to himself. Okay? So, but our lesson now. The idea for us as practicing mu'mineen and mu'minat, not to abandon the community. Sometimes what happens for practicing mu'mineen is it gets frustrating when you see a certain level of backwardness, of ignorance. Right? You're working with individuals, some of them like myself, who may be tough to deal with. Right? Sometimes ignorant, sometimes backwards. You bring something, this should be clear, it's not rocket science. Listen, brother, listen, sister, this is what needs to happen. The person's, no, we're not going to do this. You know what the temptation is? The temptation is to abandon the community. God bless them, leave them to themselves. It's tempting for practicing mu'mineen, people who are even trying to work on themselves sometimes, to not want to deal with the nonsense that's there with the community, because it's difficult to work with the community. It's a challenge to work with the community. The easy way out, God bless them, they're good people, I'll go every once in a while, salam alaikum wassalam. But to keep working with people, pushing them in the right direction, be actively involved, have a role, say that Islamically, I'm supposed to be pushing everybody towards Tawheed. Very difficult. The easy way, I have my own life to live. These guys are so ignorant, backwards. And I have different reasons for it. Culturally, they're different from myself. Languages, whatever problem or issue that Shaitan makes really big in my eyes, the temptation for me as a practicing Muslim is leave them alone. God bless them. So, what happens? The real way and the right way to be, the way of the Ahlul Bayt, is not like that. But before I get into the real way of being patient like the Imam and continuing to work and push the people, what happens if we're not like that? What happens if we pull away from the community? If you start to see that we come much, much less to our center, as imperfect as it is, don't associate. What happens? What price do we pay? It's a scary hadith. Scary hadith. Let me share it with you. It's from Ali alayhi salam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. What does he say? This is what Amir al-Mu'mineen says. He says, فَإِنَّ يَدَ اللَّهِ مَعَ الْجَمَاعَةِ. The hand of God is with the jama'ah and the congregation. وَإِيَّاكُمْ وَالْفُرْقَةِ. Beware of separation. Beware of, I don't ever come around. It's not worth it. Beware of that. What happens? He explains the wisdom behind the statement. He says, فَإِنَّ الشَّرْ مِنَ النَّاسِ لِلشَّيْطَانِ كَمَا أَنَّ الشَّرْ مِنَ الْغَنَمِ لِلذِّئْبِ. The Imam says this. He says, if you've ever noticed, I'm paraphrasing the words of the hadith. He says, if you've ever noticed how the sheep that leaves the flock, right? 20, 30, 40, 100 sheep moving in direction. One sheep kind of leads the flock, doesn't hang around with the others. The one the wolf goes after is that one. The one who's away from the protection of the others. What happens to the person who separates from the jama'ah? He says, that person, lishaytan. The person who doesn't associate, doesn't hang around. I don't have time for these people. I don't want to deal with their nonsense. What happens? That person's for shaitan. The same way the wolf is for that lonely sheep, that person. Being away from other mu'mineen isn't the solution. There are some members of our community who feel sometimes very much displeased with some of the actions that they see. Let me allow me, brothers and sisters, to be a little bit frank. Sometimes, what happens to some members of our community is that, for instance, sometimes people who are new to tashayyu, they come in, and sometimes part of this may be our faults, our problems. They don't feel welcomed by the population that had the tawfiq to be born Shia. Don't feel welcome. Sometimes when people don't feel welcome, they don't make effort to keep coming. They get treated bad a few times and they leave. What happens to these individuals? What price do people pay? Right? If I'm able to maintain my Islam myself, what happens to children? Children who are not coming to the majlis, not coming to Islamic schools, not coming to for daily, weekly reminders. What price do people pay? And again, for us as active mu'mineen and mu'minat, we want to make sure that one of the changes we do is that we are welcoming to other people. We go out of our way. We see a new face. Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum assalam. How are you doing, sister, brother? It was heartwarming to see yesterday when we had our two sisters come in and they accepted Islam, and then the sisters on their side welcoming them in. This needs to continue. That people who come into Islam, they're welcome. They're part of the bigger family. What happens if we don't do this? Or it may happen to some of our younger individuals. That our younger individuals are professionals, they're going to school, they're used to people not having some cultural issues, and then come in and see that stuff in our centers. What happens if the price that people pay is terrible? For themselves, personally, spiritually, the Imam is warning individuals, and also warning, and let's think about it, what happens to our children if our children don't come in? So then now, for us as practicing mu'mineen, because with us what we do, as we flip all of these ahadith around, we're like, I don't want to point fingers at anybody. What am I doing? How am I helping? How am I assisting? Or God forbid, how am I hurting the cause? What am I supposed to do? I want to make sure that my akhlaq is such that it's inviting. That I'm bringing others in. People feel welcome. That they long for the chance to come into the center and see a smiling face, firm handshake, right? For ourselves as practicing mu'mineen. Okay? One more thing now. Now a spiritual disease that can come in. This is again for us as practicing mu'mineen. God forbid, if we're people who are practicing and not focused on self-building. So I'm practicing, doing the basic tajiba, but I haven't gone to that higher level of refinement of the soul, which we said for those people who want the Imam to return, to be one of the Ansar of the Imam, means in addition to wajiba, which is bare minimum, in addition to that, all of us also have to be working on refining our souls and purifying ourselves, working on our akhlaq, discovering our flaws. Do we have a list of flaws and things that we need to work on? And then are we gradually working on them? Do we remind ourselves, do we take account of ourselves at the end of the day? What have I done right? What have I done wrong? What should I be doing? How can I be better? What lessons have I learned today? What happens if I'm just a practicing Muslim without that essence or that element of self-refinement? Sometimes what happens is shaitan can distract me. How can shaitan distract me? Sometimes I start to notice the flaws of others, the problems that others have, their issues, what they're dealing with. Right? Ibn Mu'mineen gives us a hadith that talks about flies. Right? He talks about wicked people and he compares them to flies. He says wicked people are like this. Al-ashrar, wicked individuals are like this. He says, يَتَّبِعُونَ مَسَاوِئَ النَّاسِ. These people go after the flaws and problems and issues of others. وَيَتْرُكُونَ مَحَاسِنَهُمْ. They leave their good points. What will shaitan do to me? When I come into a community, let's say, and I see that people are, let's say, cultural, or they've got this issue, or they have that issue, I'll notice those flaws, right? I'm very much professional, I'm very much, alhamdulillah, practicing. I won't even see their good points. He says the same way that the fly only goes to those areas which are rotting, dying, right? These individuals, the same thing, they don't notice the good of the community. For me to have motivation to continue to work with them, I notice their flaws and their issues. They said once that Isa alayhi salam was passing with his disciples by a dog. Dead dog, stinking, rotting, right? Skinny dog. And when he was going past, the people were walking past and they were like, do you see how that stinks? It's horrible. And Isa alayhi salam, they said that he noticed how white its teeth were. See, it's a wonderful teeth, though. So the mu'mineen, if they want to break out of this, one of the things is to be concerned about my own flaws, be somebody who's working on myself. It makes it easier for me to put up with the flaws of others. Right? The Imam tells us in the hadith, he says that whoever forgets his own flaws, this person considers the flaws of others to be huge and extreme. Because I'm not working on my own issues, I haven't overcome my own problems, that's not my focus. It was just the outward actions, for instance. But I wasn't looking to kind of change my akhlaq from the inside. These kind of individuals find other people hard to deal with and you can't tolerate them. The opposite's also true though. If people are working on themselves, trying to purify themselves, they find it easy to deal with others, to be able to see good in others. So, for us as mu'mineen, right, that's one of the things we have to do. Because there are problems that come with this, always remembering and seeing the flaws in others. One of the problems of this is it creates ujub. Start to see our own good points and become impressed with ourselves, which God really hates. There's something else too. Sometimes it causes us to be heedless of our bad traits and sometimes to mention other people's flaws. There are ayat of the Quran about this. People who love to see that facade and wickedness is spread, and sometimes that's caused by me not only being not focused on myself, but then mentioning the flaws of others. So, let's wrap it up now. The idea for us is that we've learned now how we can support our imam. That there's actually a role for us as practicing mu'mineen and mu'minat. Our imam is only as strong as we are. We can't help the imam by abandoning the rest of the community, feeling that we have no responsibility. Actually, we have to lead by example. That our example has to be so wonderful, so lofty, that we continue to push on and go forward. And sometimes that means we've got to not pay attention to some of the distractions. They said once there was a group of frogs, and these guys were traveling in the woods. And two of the frogs went and they fell into a deep hole. And those two frogs who were in that deep hole, they started jumping and trying to get out of that hole. Jumping and jumping and trying to get out of the hole. And the other frogs who were watching from on top, they're like, it's so difficult. You can't make it. Just die in dignity. Stop jumping. And one of the frogs listened. He stopped jumping. He just stayed down there and he died. And one of the frogs just kept jumping and jumping and jumping till he jumped out of the hole. When he jumped out of the hole, the other frog said, what happened to you? Why did you keep jumping? And he said, you know, I'm deaf. I thought that you were cheering me on down there. I was like, yes. So sometimes we have to turn a deaf ear to some of the problems and keep jumping as in moving the community towards the right direction, inshallah, preparing them for it, and ourselves for the return of the imam. We ask that Allah accept what was said and heard in his way. Make us the true soldiers of imam and mahdi. May he protect all of the mu'mineen and mu'minat, especially the maraja, especially those mu'mineen in Iraq, who are aware of the situation, and especially the leader. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.